The following workshop was recorded at the 7th Annual Pittsburgh Classical Christian Education Conference. For more information about the conference, visit the Blackburn Study Center website at www.blackburnstudycenter.org.
The Teaching to the Heart session, Charles Fox, our speaker, comes to us by way of Westminster Theological Seminary, among other places. And Charles is involved with Blackburn Study Center, and among other things, he's the chaplain, and so he gives a morning devotional to the students each morning that we meet. And one of his themes is sort of teaching to the heart and impressing upon the kids that they need to be obedient, not just because they should, but because it should proceed from the heart. So, Charles, come on up and get started.
Yes, sir. I will do it. It's a pleasure to be here today. It's kind of weird to be stuck to the podium. I don't normally do that when I do with the chapels with the kids. I kind of roam around and I just have my Bible. But all these notes. I used to teach computer classes at a college in Philadelphia. And one of the nights, the whole class laughed at me. It was one of those horrible moments. It's a mortifying moment when the whole class laughs at you. And I'll tell you what happened. It was an introductory class on computers, very basic stuff, pretty straightforward. And this particular class had a very unusual mix in that there were an awful lot of people who had been in the profession for a long time. There were network engineers, there were people who were in charge of the IS department, there were people who were security experts, computer security experts, there were people who had been working with computers for decades, they had certifications. In fact, I would be willing to say that probably two-thirds of the class knew more about computers than I did. It was actually kind of funny because, you know, a lot of the discussions, I didn't have anything to say to them because they're like, oh yeah, I've been doing that for decades. And the topic for that night was ethics and computers. And we were talking about hackers and viruses and software piracy. And the conversation was kind of lackluster. No one was getting engaged. They were all kind of bored, and I found out why. I asked them, how many of you have stolen software on your computer? And every single person in the class put their hand up, many with a kind of a winning smile. They were pretty excited about this. And so I thought, you know, I was a bit naive. I was kind of stunned by this, and I made a passing joke about it being the golden days of Napster. This was back in the golden days of Napster when you could download anything you wanted. And I challenged them. I said, okay, well, okay, let's tell me what you have on your computer. I'm thinking this will get people going. And for the most part, I found out that almost everybody had pirated Microsoft products, you know, Microsoft Office. There were stolen computer games. There were stolen movies, all kinds of software. I said, well, look, let's go up and down the rows. And the volume and the list of software that was stolen was not surprising. I mean, I'll call me cynical. But what was shocking was the attitudes of the students. The first student kind of said, I stole Microsoft Office. I have it on my computer. And she was a little bit embarrassed. The next student was emboldened by her confession and said, well, yeah, I actually have three copies of what Microsoft Office. And as we worked our ways up and down the rows, we discovered more and more software that people had stolen. And songs and movies. One guy, he came into class the next week proud of himself because he had a new DVD of the Lord of the Rings movie that had come out in the theaters 4 days before. I mean, he said, look what I got. I'm like, I'm stunned. But as we worked our way back and forth through the rows, I found that the further back we got, the more confidence they had and the more software that was stolen. And the more that they were excited about it, and they started passing back and forth to each other, you know, internet sites where you could steal stuff. And they're writing it down, and they're all excited. And to the point where, you know, it became, I can do better than that. I can top that. I'm worse than that. And one guy worked for a major video production company. You guys would all know it. It is a multi-million dollar company that you would all know. Guarantee it. If you really want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. The guy said, We produce all the films for this. And every single computer in the company has a video production suite that costs about $24,000 per license, and every single one is stolen. Every single one. This is a company that could afford it, and everything was stolen. It revealed the consciences of these students, because as this mass confession went on, some of them said, well, you know, nobody can afford this software, but I need it for my job. I guess that's a rationalization. Others said, well, you know, if they lowered the price, you know, patting themselves on the back, if they lowered the price, I'd buy it. You know, I'm pretty good. Others said, forget it. I need to get ahead. I need the software. I'm going to do whatever it takes to be competitive. Another student responded, well, you know, the original cost of the software pays for what I've stolen, because, you know, there's enough people out there that did buy it. It pays for the people who don't, which, of course, you know, is still stealing. You know, after a bit, the feeding frenzy died down. And I started thinking, what can I say to these kids? What can I say to these people? I said, well, you know, you realize, of course, that's stealing. It's against the law. Well, you know, that water off a duck's back. And that didn't bother them at all. So, well, you know, okay, you realize who you're stealing from. You're stealing from software designers and computer engineers and people who are in your field. I mean, you're talking about people you're working with. And I didn't care about that very much. I said, well, okay, let's. I went as broad as I could. I said, don't you believe in right and wrong? And they laughed at me. The whole class laughed at me. You know, the discussion didn't go much further after that. Because where can you go? These people were hardened. They laughed. These guys were computer experts. These were people who were in this field. And they were willing and eager to steal, and it didn't bother them in the least. Now, why do I bring this up? These kids were smart. They'd been in the computer field for a while. I didn't need to really teach any of them much of anything about computers, which is kind of weird since it was a computer class. But what was wrong was what was in their hearts. What I needed to figure out is how to address the hearts of these students. Well, because they're all a bunch of criminals. And when confronted with their wickedness, they laughed at me. The heart is important. We're going to, if you're looking at the outline, and the outline, by the way, is not exactly what I'm going to do. So if I break away from the outline, just feel free to cross out what's on there and just keep writing whatever I say. I want to talk about the importance and the centrality of the heart. The Bible talks about the heart in hundreds of places. The heart, the inner will of the person, the driving motivation. The Word of God is rich in talking about this theme. Proverbs 4:23, you can look at this, or it's pretty brief. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now, you can imagine here, a well up on the side of a hill, and the water is bubbling up, and it streams down into the valley, and because there's water there, things are growing. There's plants, there's animals, there's people that can live there. In other words, there's life because the water gives life to the valley. And the image is that that's the same thing as what happens inside us, that everything in our lives wells up out of our heart, and the richness and the diversity and everything that comes out that makes us who we are comes out of the inside, that comes from the heart. And that's why the writer of Proverbs says you've got to guard it. Because what happens to this spring on the hill if the water dries up? Or if an enemy comes and poisons it? Suddenly the life comes to an end, doesn't it? That life-giving water is necessary. And that's why the writer of Proverbs says you've got to guard your heart above all else. Guard your heart, because all of life springs up out of it. Now, it's important. The image is powerful, because one of the things that it says is, look, it's a natural overflowing, isn't it? We don't have to struggle to have the waters of our heart pour out. It's going to happen. We don't have to work to make that water come out. It's going to come out no matter what we do. That's why it says, here's another great one. Proverbs 21:2, all of a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. In other words, what is God looking at? What is important to him? He wants to see what's inside. Now, I remember, this was way, way back when, I went to a funeral of a teenage drug dealer. I can tell you why later. He had died. He was a drug dealer. I mean, it was in the papers. He had died in a gun battle, you know, territorial gun battle, you know, shooting at the cars. And he had died in this. And I was driving the limousine that the family was in. And their response was, well, you know, deep down inside, he was really a good kid. And you have to sit there and think, well, deep down inside, what was pouring up out of his heart? The guy was a drug dealer. You know, he's out there shooting at people. The reality is deep down inside, we're sinners. We are people who need a Savior. And that's why we need to guard our hearts. Because we don't want that death to come up. We want life to come up. We need to guard our hearts because life springs out of the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5. This is a really important verse about this. This is a verse that you should all, if you're a teacher, you should look at this verse every morning. Okay? Because this is so central to what we're doing as teachers. Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. I love this verse. Imagine you're working with a student, and it could be a discipline issue. It could be you're just teaching. You know, you're talking about how to do something, or they're struggling, or they're confused, and you're face to face with this student. What are you trying to get at? What you need to do is you need to dig down into their heart and find out what's the motivation. What's going on? A person of understanding is going to ask questions about what are his fears? Or what is he excited about? What's motivating him? Is there something that's distracting him? Is he confused? We want to get down into the depths of the heart and see what is causing this child to do whatever is happening. Because remember, the life springs up out of the heart. So we need to be discerning and look at that heart. Now, here's the hardest part of it. How do you do it? Okay, I know you're all waiting for that. How do you do that? And we're going to talk about it a little bit. It's difficult to get at the heart, isn't it? Because you have to ask the question, why? Now, if you've ever played the why game with a six or seven-year-old, it goes like this. Why did you do that? I don't know. No, come on. I can't believe you did it. You were there. Were you there? You did this, right? Why did you do it? I don't know. Now, don't, you're laughing at yourself, you realize, because think of the last time you did something stupid. Ask yourself, why? Well, the answer is, I don't know. Sin is by nature irrational. We don't sin because we want to. We're not sitting there thinking, yes. But it does spring up out of our heart. That's why we need a Redeemer. But it doesn't mean we're hopeless, because you're right. You can ask certain people why, and certain people will eventually say, well, yeah, I do understand what's going on in here. But we need to be savvy. We need to understand that people are motivated by their fears. People are motivated by their doubts. People are motivated by their selfishness. They're also motivated by what they're excited about. And when we look at our children, when we look at our students, we look at our spouses, we look at anybody, we need to be looking at what is moving this person? What is causing them to act the way they are? And then we understand what's going on in the heart. Now, in contrast to working at the heart, you can always just go ahead and change behavior, right? And changing behavior is wonderful because it works like this. If you work hard, you get good grades. So go get good grades. Or you can tell your kids, you know why you need to work hard? Because if you work hard, you'll get to go to college, you'll get a good career, you make a lot of money. Now, I don't know about you, when I was in seventh grade, I wasn't too concerned about the job market. And so I'm not sure that motivation works. I got this great Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. You know Calvin and Hobbes? It's the other theologian. Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's sitting in bed talking to his dad, and he says, Dad, I have a way that I can get better grades. why don't you give me $20 for every A, $10 for every B, $5 for every C, and $1 for every D? And his dad says, I'm not going to do that because you should work for its own sake. I mean, you should do it because it's right. And Calvin says, bummer, I was hoping I'd get a quick $4. Calvin was willing to sacrifice what was right for the sake of a short-term selfish gain. And we don't want to do that. We want to get at the heart and not just modify behavior. Now, why is it so nice to modify behavior? Why do we go after behavior? Well, again, I'll give you some quick reasons. First of all, it's visible, correct? You see your kid throwing the ball in the house. You know you can stop it, okay? Now, and maybe you should. Sometimes you have to. It's embarrassing. I mean, sometimes you really want to stop the behavior because your kid is doing that or the student is doing that and you're there and you just want to make it stop, make it go away. It's easy to change, isn't it? Until the kids get big enough, you can always wrestle them to the floor. Behavior can be changed, but if we change behavior without changing the heart, we're going to be constantly battling with our students, with our spouses, with ourselves. Colossians 3:23 gives you a good motivation. Instead of changing behavior, modification for the sake of selfish gain, you know this verse, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. What should motivate and change our students' behavior is an internal transformation of the heart in obedience to a loving Father. We want to call our students, our children, ourselves, to be obedient out of love for the Father. By the way, and we could spend the whole rest of our time here looking at this. The Word of God is a tremendous diagnostic tool, and it's the best way to get at the heart. And we're going to talk about that more because it comes back again and again. Imagine the kids are fighting, and you're on the phone. Or imagine that the students are in an uproar, whatever your context is. And you can run in and say, I want you to stop this right now. If you don't stop this right now, I'm going to ship you off to the Navy. Because that'll get rid of you, and then I don't have the problem anymore. And then I can talk on the phone and make dinner. Will that stop the fighting? Well, it might, because they're all like, ha, 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 I don't want to go in the Navy. I'm only 11. Okay. Actually, here's the worst one. True confession. When I used to get angry at my son, I homeschooled my kids for a couple years. When I used to get angry at my one son, I'd say, you know what's going to happen to you if you don't study hard? And my wife's embarrassed. You're going to be a clerk at some convenience store for the rest of your life. And he'd burst into tears. Because he knows nobody wants to... I'm sorry, is anybody out there... Nobody wants a job. How can you put this well? The point is that I was threatening him with something. If you don't work... Was I going after the heart? I wasn't going after the heart at all. I was angry. I didn't reach him either, did I? But now imagine, okay, get back to the earlier illustration. Imagine there's this fuss going on, and it's some dispute. There's selfishness involved. There's I want this or whatever. And you walk in, instead of yelling, I'm going to send you off to the Navy, you open up Romans chapter 12, verse 18, and you say to your kids, you know what? Here's what God is calling you to. As far as it is within your power, be at peace with all men. That's a paraphrase because I don't want to take time to look it up. As far as it is within your power, be at peace with everyone. Does that reach the heart? Does that allow the child to say, oh, you know, this isn't just mom yelling at me anymore. This is the Word of God appealing to my heart in a way that I can respond. I want to encourage you one thing. You want to learn how to get at the heart? Look in the mirror. Okay? Practice on yourself. Do a self-evaluation. What's moving me today? What are my fears? How do I understand the world that I'm in? How am I interacting with it? And how can I bring the Word of God to bear on that situation? If you're married, You have an automatic built-in partner you can work with. Be nice. And work on each other's hearts. Work together to learn this skill. One final verse on the heart. The good man, Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Luke 6, 45. There's tons more verses about the heart. We could spend the whole time talking about that. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Notice again, this is kind of a well image again, isn't it? What's inside comes out. Remember the drug dealer whose family says was deep down and he was really good? Well, the answer is no. This verse blows that out of the water because it says, if this person was good inside, you would have seen good come out. But since we saw evil come out, we know what's in the heart. Again, look, none of us are holy yet. We all need a redeemer. We all need a renewed heart. Again, the issue here is the connection between the inner motivations of the heart and the outward expression. If the heart is good, if the heart is being directed, then good things will come out. We'll see good speech. We'll see a godly life, godly actions. If the heart is evil, the fruit will be evil as well. That's why in everything we do, when we teach, we need to go after the heart. We've got to go after the heart. Now, let me give you an example that I hope will help you. We'll see. You can tell me if it helps you. I teach the pre-rhetoric class here at Blackburn, which is a ball. Gotta love teenagers. This was their first year doing speech. And at the beginning of the year, they all really didn't like the idea. And, I do the class. It's called Roundtable, which means it's basically whatever we do on Wednesday morning. And, I was kind of talking to the kids about speech. And I said, well, you guys have to understand. I know you don't like speech. It is intimidating. It's kind of scary. Getting up and talking in front of people is hard. But you got to remember what you're here for. You've been called as ambassadors for Christ, correct? You've been called to live your lives in such a way that you can speak the truth to other people in a way that's effective and logical and will call them. And so this class is a great opportunity for you to learn the skills necessary to be an effective ambassador for Christ. I kind of left it there because I'm thinking that's about as good as I can do for motivating. One of the students later came up to me and she said, she was greatly encouraged by that. She said, I'd never thought of it that way. I always thought of it in terms of I just don't like it. I didn't want to do it. I was afraid of it. But now I realize it's really important. This is something that can help me through all of life. And see, what she did was somewhere inside she realized there's value to this. This is important. This can make a difference. And in that, she changed her attitude about speech class. And I don't get to go to the speech class, but I hear she's doing really well. Now, let me anticipate a question. I've convinced you now, right, that the heart is important? No, see, you all came here knowing that the heart was important. I didn't have to do anything. But the heart is central. But you have to be asking yourself, okay, but this is a conference on education. And what's the value of this to education? Let me give you, this is my premise. I'll say it a couple times. Maybe you can write it down fast enough. If not, I'll email it to you. Since the heart is central to the life of people, addressing the heart in the way we teach is what makes Christian education distinctly Christian. I'll say it again. Since the heart is central to the life of people, addressing the heart in the way we teach is what makes Christian education distinctly Christian. This is obvious, right? With Christianity as the foundation of our thinking and understanding, that changes everything. The Christian worldview changes our methods, our goals, our motivation, our understanding of everything, how we interpret data, how we treat our students. I mean, if you're a Christian, it makes everything different, right? So obviously, you need to make your teaching different. That being the case, I want to discuss three specific areas that set apart Christian education and make it different. And I think these are in the outline, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. 1, 2, 3. There are three ways that we as Christian educators can address the hearts of our students. Okay? And they're the why, what, and how of addressing the heart. Number one, which might be number two in your outline, because number one was the importance of the heart. So however you want to write it out. Why? Why do we address the heart? Because we have different goals. Christian education is distinct because we have different goals. Stop and think about it for a minute. What could be possible goals for education? An A plus in every class, right? 1600 on SATs? That's a good one. How about better career so you can make more money? Good goal of education? It is a goal of education, isn't it? Actually, what it really is better grades so you can get in a better college, so you can get a better career, so you make more money. Now, and we could go on all day, couldn't we? What's the goal of education? The problem is, are those biblical goals for education? And I'll give you a hint, and you know this. If everybody here made it your goal for every one of your students and your kids and everybody you know to get 1600s on the SATs, would you all make it? That's not a possible goal. Can everybody have an A plus in every single class? Well, yeah, there are some people out there who can, but I mean, if our goal was A pluses, would we meet it? We wouldn't. But the goals I'm going to give you are goals that are going to work for everybody. And so they're all biblical goals that will work whether you get A pluses or 1600s, no matter what. Goal number one, glorify God, enjoy Him forever. You're probably familiar with this. The primary goal of all of our lives, summed up succinctly in the first question of the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is the chief end of man? Should have Kirby answer because she's doing that in her class. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. No commas. It's so simple. I mean, it's such a simple statement. In fact, it's so simple that you can miss it. It's one of those really profound statements that reaches to the uttermost, doesn't it? We need to teach in a way that glorifies God. We need to teach things that glorify God. We need to teach our kids to glorify God. We need to enjoy God when we teach. We need to teach things that will show the kids how to enjoy God. We need to teach them how to enjoy God. You following me? I mean, everything we do needs to be reaching towards these students to get them to the point where they want to, out of their own hearts, glorify and enjoy Him. We want the cry of our students to be like that of the psalmist in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You can look at it this way. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my school and my grades and my SAT scores may all fail, but God is my portion, my cup forever. What else do you want? We want that to be the cry of our students' hearts. Now, here's the thing. Is that a worthwhile goal? Okay, of course it is, right? Because it's in the Westminster Confession? No. It's a worthwhile goal because it's what God wants for us. A rich and abundant and living relationship with Him. What's going to be the result of that as a goal? Think about it. If all the students that you work with all of a sudden live their lives to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, how would that change the next generation? We wouldn't care much about SAT scores if every kid we knew was living to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, they might all end up working at Sheetz. I don't know. Second goal of Christian education is to prepare our students to live their lives as adults in the kingdom of God. This is massive, I know. We need to prepare our students to live their lives as adults in the kingdom of God. Think of what you've got in front of you. You have a child. pick the age, doesn't matter. We're going to work with that child to direct, to mold, to teach, ultimately for what purpose? So that at the end of the day, they can be part of the body of Christ, an effective, valuable, mature member of the body of God. That's what we're shooting for. All the rest of this stuff is so that they can do that, because we want them to grow up. Is the final product of this fame? It's not riches, but people who are Christ-like. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, if you have a Bible. I think there might be some in the pews. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a section here, which we're going to barely touch down upon because there's so much great stuff. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. We'll read up to verse 15. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, it's huge, I admit it. We're going to call a few tidbits, basically a positive and a negative. The goal of the leaders listed here, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to prepare the people of God for what? So that in the end, the body is built up, mature, and attaining to the whole measure of Christ. Now, I summed it all up right there, okay? Is that a worthwhile goal? The goal is godliness. The goal is Christ-likeness. We teach so that in the end, the child who's sitting in front of us is a mature adult, a member in the body of Christ. But there's also a defensive side, isn't there? Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, taking that kind of maturity image, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. As educators, we need to teach our students discernment so that they can resist the false teachings of the world, so that they know what the counterfeits are. We need to teach them logic so that they can think God's thoughts after Him. We need to teach godly wisdom so that they understand the world from God's perspective, not from the world's perspective. We need to teach our students a fully orbed, a rich Christian understanding of the world. We need to teach them, what does it say? To speak the truth in love. Why? So they can proclaim the message of truth to a lost world. Reminds me of Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. That's our goal, to teach to our students the whole will of God. Now, is this a worthy goal? Think again. What would it be like if all of our students grew up mature as strong believers, active in the church? You know, working at Sheets, admittedly, but I mean, no, I'm just kidding. Because third goal. Third goal. Okay? Do we have performance standards? Yes, we do. But the performance standards are not for the same reason. Our excellence that we want to get from our kids is as a result of their love of God. You want your students to do well? There's nothing wrong with winning the spelling bee. Nothing at all. There's nothing wrong with winning the Shakespeare competition, which actually Blackburn did really well in the Shakespeare thing. Do we want them to write well? Of course we do. Do we want them to do well in SATs? I'd love it if every kid I know got a 1600. That'd be great. And actually, I'll push for that. But not so that they'll get a good job and make a lot of money. I want to do it so that their excellence reflects an overflow of their love for God. I want to go back just for a second. Look, think of the fruit of what it's going to be like if these kids are living to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You're going to see excellence? Better believe it. If they're growing up mature in their faith, being like Christ, is there going to be excellence? Better believe it. The excellence that we're striving for is going to flow out of it so that they can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We strive for excellence so that they can be part of building the body of Christ. It all works together as you're obedient, as a child is obedient. Excellence will be the natural outflow. Colossians 3:23-24, you know this verse as well. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Our goal is not A pluses. Our goal is not earthly rewards for our kids, for our students. Our goal is that God is glorified and they receive the heavenly inheritance that God has prepared for them. Now, I want you to notice something really important about these three goals. Glorifying God, enjoying Him. Building up your students to maturity and excellence that's a reflection of our love for God. Every one of these goals is directed at the heart of the student. It's not directed at behavior modification. You can't say, work harder to glorify God, but you can say, from the depths of your heart, I implore you to love God from the depths of your heart and make your cry, whom have I in heaven but you? The Word of God, these goals are going to encourage the heart and work on that inner transformation so that we see the outward fruit we're looking for. Our goals as Christian educators are different. And it's going to lead to the kind of godly results we're really looking for. Number two, we're talking about things that set apart Christian education. Here's the second one, the what. The first one was, why do we address the heart? Now, what addresses the heart? We have a different source of authority, don't we? What addresses the hearts of our students? What's going to change them? Think about what the world puts their faith in for a minute. I mean, what does the world trust? Science, right? The belief that through our understanding, we can produce a better world, right? How about medicine? You know, with my parents growing up, medicine was everything. There was a pill that cured every ill, right? I mean, and admittedly, medicine made some incredible advances during the 20th century. You want to put your faith there? Will it prolong your life? Certainly won't save you. About politics? Well, no, we don't have to go there, right? I mean, certainly politics isn't going to save us. But, you know, there's people out there who will say, hey, by working together, by building the correct social structures, if we have the right governmental funding, it'll rescue us. But it won't. What will it? That's not going to help us. Is that a valuable source of authority? What else? Okay, what else do we have? We have exercise. We have diets. We have Oprah. We have the United Nations, right? You count on the United Nations to come through. We have the power of our own minds. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I know, the Federal Reserve, right? That's the hope for our future. Cable television? I don't know. The unity that we see between nations when the Olympics are there, right? That's what's going to rescue us. None of these things are valuable. None of these things will help us. None of these things are worth having our faith. But see, in our world, there's a cacophony of voices, right, that are calling for us to validate them and follow them. But there's really only one source that we can follow. There's only one rule for faith and practice, and that's the Word of God. This is what makes Christian education totally different, is the source of our authority is the Word of God. Now, I mean, I can't give you every verse on the Word of God this morning, now can I? But I'll give you a few. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. You got this for teaching right here. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. You don't even need to say any more, right? It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 1, love Psalm 1. Another very rich image, a water image, the image of life. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You want to prosper? Where do you put your roots down? Put your roots into the living water. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I bet if we went around the room, you guys could all pick out more verses about how the word of God is a rich and promising and reliable authority for our lives. In everything we teach, we need to be informed by God's word. We need to evaluate what we read in the light of God's word. We need to evaluate what we listen to, what we say. Everything needs to be checked against God's word. Hold it up like a mirror. Does what I'm looking at over here reflect the truth off the word of God? The word of God tells us how to live day by day. It informs us about a correct worldview. It explains the difference between truth and falsehood. It teaches us wisdom and discernment. Now, give you a quick example. I got enough time for this example. How many of you guys like Little House on the Prairie? The books, not the movie. Okay, the books? Yeah, I love them. We read them every once in a while around the dinner table, you know, my family. Are these a good source of values, Little House on the Prairie? Would you want, you got to remember it currently enough. Laura, is she a Christian? What do you think? I don't think so. And even though they read the Bible in the Little House on the Prairie books, a lot of the stuff that Laura says, oh, Ma said this, and boy, that helped my life, are non-biblical principles. And when you look at them, you have to sit there and scratch your head and say, I need to evaluate this. Is this the kind of book I want my kids to read? I'm not picking on Little House on the Prairie. And obviously, if we read with our kids, we're able to help them walk through the stuff. But this is a book that's pretty universal out there. But we've got to be careful, because it isn't really giving us biblical values. It gives us very worldly values. Doesn't mean it's not bad. Doesn't mean we shouldn't read it. It means we need to be careful. The word of God needs to be our starting point every day. It needs to be the constant background murmur of everything we teach. It's the standard against which we judge everything. It needs to be the light that illuminates our understanding. The word of God needs to be the air we breathe in everything we do. Once again, here's why the word of God is so perfect. Because every single time you encounter the word of God, it addresses what? Behavior? Well, it does. The word of God addresses the heart. In fact, actually, there's a verse that says it. I have to sum up with this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Here's a powerful verse. Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God will get right to the heart of the person. You want to teach to the heart? You got to teach from the word. God's word is the only way that we can reach the heart of our students. Now, finally, how? How do we do this? How do we reach the heart? And this is where all the disclaimers start, okay? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what you've all been waiting for, I know. How do we do this? Because I want to be able to do this. And the answer is, there's no simple answer. If there were a simple answer, everyone would be doing it, right? But I can help you. It's important to remember that One of the things that sets Christianity apart is that we understand people. We really do, okay? If you go and pull off a bunch of psychology books off the shelf of the library or of your local bookstore, you will find 100 ways to describe what people are like. And most of them will be wrong. But the Word of God gives us a robust and rich understanding of what people are like, okay? Number one, they're created in the image of God, right? Does that have implications? You bet it does. I don't have time to go into all of that. Sorry. I spent 45 minutes with the pre-rhetoric class last week talking about that. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It makes all the difference in the world. We're worshipers. Kids are going to worship something. Kids are going to put their heart on something. They're either going to worship the true God of the universe or they're going to worship something else. And we need to know that. We need to understand that because that's going to be how we interact with these people. That's how we interact with each other. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you three examples that I hope can help you see a method for how to address the heart. These are examples. They will work in the right situations, but they're only to kind of give you a heads up on how to get started on this process. Number one, kids are Pharisees, okay? Kids, especially when it comes to schoolwork, will love to get through the work irrespective of whether they've actually engaged it up here, right? I mean, so what do you have to do? See, I love this because my kids, you know, we've done homeschool, and you got these workbooks, right? And the workbooks kind of chug the kids through the content. And if you need to be on the phone, you can throw the book in front of the kid with a pencil and say, go, go, go. And then the kid goes like this. And who knows what's going on between the page and the brain? Maybe nothing. And my kids used to do this thing where they kind of like, I'm filling out the book. And I'd say to them, you know, stop. You don't understand what education is about here. Let me give you a lecture. Okay? Education is not about filling out this book. If I needed this book filled out, I could do it in about 20 minutes. Because I know all these math problems. I could just go, you need to learn this in such a way that it's going in here. Now, obviously, that's not the way I explain it to them. That's why I explain it to you. But you see, what the kids are thinking is, if I can get through the book, I can go play. Next book, I'm done. And then you say, what's 3 plus 5? You're like, well, wait a minute. Didn't we just do 3 plus 5 about 17 times? I don't know. Now, you see where I'm going with this? The kids are going to do education as a task. We need to help them see that education is an issue of the heart. We need to be working with them and engaging them with this so that they love it. We need to make it a calling upon them. We need to have them say, hey, there's a certain part of this that is obedience. You're called to this. You're a student. The state is going to take you away and put you in an orphanage if you don't. No. You've got to do this because this is what God has called you to. So you need to do this work as unto the Lord. You're not just filling out blank spots on the page. Okay? Second example. This is about how you use God's word. Think of it like a building. First you're going to build the building, and then you need to maintain it. Okay? How do you build the Word of God into kids' lives? One of the worst things you can do, and I've done it, is when the kids are fighting, you come in and you yell at them, you're supposed to love each other. That's what the Bible says. And do what the Bible says. And there's a catastrophe happening here, and I haven't helped the situation at all. But if before that situation happens, we'll come over here. And we're sitting at the dinner table, and we're talking about lasagna, and I say to them, you know what the Bible says? Is that you should love each other. Now, what I've done is I've built something, correct? It's not contextual at all. I've taught them, I mean, obviously, you need to go through the whole counsel of God again. We've given them a principle. We've built something that's foundational so that later on, when we're over here in this battle, we are not bringing something new to them. We've got something that's already in place that they understand. Now, the other side of it is, you have this battle over here. We still need to bring the Word of God to bear at that situation, don't we? It's not good enough to yell at them or ship them off to the Navy. We need at that time to also know, how do we bring the Word of God to these kids? And I gave you the example before from Romans chapter 12. I mean, and this is where you need to work on this. What's the heart issue when kids are fighting? What's the heart issue when they're ignoring the teacher? What is the heart issue when they don't want to work? And what is the specific passage that to them will appeal inwardly and work on their hearts? Now, that's going to require some homework from mom, dad, teacher. Okay, you guys have to work on that. And like I said before, this is where you need to do it on yourself. Because if your kids are angry, right? How many of you know about anger? Everyone's going like this. Not me. I know. No eye contact. Look, we know what it's like to be angry. Can the Word of God work in our hearts? It'll work in their hearts. Finally, this is really important. We need to remember that different situations, different kids require different forms of communication. Okay? There is no one technique that will solve the problems of life. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is an example of this principle. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. In other words, you have to go into the situation saying, what is the issue here? Is this person in need of help? Or is this person in need of a warning? If a person's broken, you don't want to come in with a rebuke. If a person's being disobedient, you don't want to help them. Okay? We need to tailor it properly to the actual situation. And sometimes it means a word that, not angry, but more harsh, more of a warning, more of a rebuke. Sometimes the kid needs to be lifted up, comforted. You need to come alongside. Okay? And we need to be, again, this is where the wisdom of time and practice comes in. We need to be looking for how to actually make that happen. In our communication, how we communicate. Are we encouraging? Are we entreating? Are we rebuking? Are we admonishing? I mean, there's lots of different words for how we communicate. We've got to match the right kind of thing that comes out of our mouth to the actual situation and the person who's in front of us. And it's, you know, and this is not going to be universal for kids. Some kids are emotional wimps, and you look at them and they burst into tears. Right? Other kids, yeah, go ahead, do your worst. Now, those two different kinds, and you know, and I'm not, there's not necessarily anything wrong with a kid who is confident and ready to stand against you. That needs to be addressed, but that's no better or worse than the kid that breaks into tears. We need to be knowing our students in such a way that we know, how do I reach that one? How do I reach that student? How do I reach that student? Okay, we're out of time here. We have 4 minutes. Questions? Just don't ask me about the drug dealer. I'm not telling you. The answer might be good question. Okay.
Oftentimes, it seems like whether it's in the educational setting per se, or just some discipline problem, when they're fighting or whatever, you can't just sort of bring to bear scripture because they're not hearing that. You have to get them. You have to be firm with them, get them to stop.
Yes. You're right. And certainly, especially with boys, because they'll be like this, and you it's like a cat fight, and you don't necessarily want to stick your hand in there and try and get them apart. Yeah, that's right. Brothers should dwell together. Yeah, you're right. I mean, obviously, there might be an intervention, but stopping the fight is not the end of it. In other words, if that's what you just said, I've stopped the fight, you're not finished. Because what we want to do is, what caused that fight, and it isn't about placing blame, it's about understanding what's causing this friction and helping them to understand how they can avoid it in the future. And again, you're right, there might be an immediate event. In fact, actually, there's plenty of times when there's an immediate intervention. If your kid's climbing up on the roof and it's dangerous, you're not going to say, well, let me see, scripture passage here. Hold on, you're going to jump up there and do something immediately. And it isn't about the correction at that point. It's about survival. We need to be discerning, and most of the time it's pretty obvious which one is which. It's to kind of go off with that. In my years of experience with teenagers, there's a 6-year or 6-week rule that every 6th week is chaos, no matter what you do. It's true in classes, and it's true in youth group, that every 6 weeks the kids are just going crazy. And you have to wonder, okay, so this time, do I rebuke them? Do I say, why don't you guys respect me? I prepared for this and you're being mean, you're not paying attention. Or do you say, 6-week rule is in effect, go ahead. Because next week they'll be back. Kids aren't always as wicked as they can be. Sometimes you just got to let them go. Now, obviously, you can't let them go if they're doing something that's, wrong, illegal, or, someone's going to get hurt. But we need to be discerning about that as well. There's always more at work than just what we see. There's always a subtext that we need to get at to understand what's going on in the heart. That's why it takes work. Getting at the heart is takes a lot of work. So.
Thinking about the verse that says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
How do we relate our addressing the heart with the Lord's work in the heart?
Well, first of all, boy, when we bring the word of God to bear, it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates it and makes it come alive. It's not us. We can, by God's wisdom, again, it's by the Holy Spirit's wisdom, we can bring the right passage to bear in the right way. But it's certainly the Spirit of God that is ever going to convict them and change their heart, which is why it's the Word of God that works and not our own wisdom. Because we can bring all of our own wisdom forever to a situation and it won't go anywhere. But like Hebrews chapter 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active. It is going to pierce to the heart and do, Isaiah 55, it will do what God sent it for, applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. That's why I said, the question is, when we deal with the idols of our own hearts, doesn't it change in the home? You betcha. That's where we need to start. We need to start with, what are my issues? Where are my struggles? Where am I misleading my kids? How am I demonstrating to them the godly life they really should be following? Or am I just expecting it of them when I'm not doing it? And as you know, if you do that, kids look right through it. Because kids created in the image of God, even though sin has perverted it, we all have an innate sense of justice. And when someone stomps on us unfairly, we know it. Kids know it. Mom, how can you say that to me when you're not doing it at all? Kids look right through that. So you're right, and we need to. The nice thing is that God allows us to go to our kids and say, you know what? You're right, I confess. I was wrong here. Now, that doesn't say you're allowed to do anything wrong, but now that you've gently shown it to me in a respectful way, we hope, I need to change. And I confess that to you, and I'm going to work on that. And you'll see the changes that we need. In fact, I'm going to talk to my husband about this, and he and I are going to work on this together so that we can make sure that we're being the example we need to be. We need to pray because lunch is happening 2 minutes ago, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is rich and robust and powerful. When we use the word and apply it to the hearts of our students, to ourselves, to our kids, we know that you will work and accomplish what you send your word to do. We pray, Father, that you would help us to keep the heart central in all that we do and teach with our students, and not just merely focus on the behavior. We pray, Father, that you'd grant us success through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.